begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, where you've told us you are the all-powerful creator, you're the sustainer, and that you're the savior. We thank you that you have power over creation, you have power over us, you have power over our circumstances, you have power over our hearts, and we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are the giver of life, and we pray that we would have a renewed appreciation as we look into this account of your creation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the beginning. And I will read verses 1 through 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. This evening, I'm beginning a series on Genesis 1 through 11, which I hope, Lord willing, to finish before the summer. And then I think the elders are going to ask Andrew to give us another series for next summer. And so if I finish this series, then if I preach on Genesis again, I can just pick up on chapter 12, which is the calling of Abraham. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the name Genesis means. And especially chapters 1 through 11 is about beginnings. And so I think actually this series is going to prove quite practical and tell us much about God. Just to think a little bit about the book of Genesis as a whole, the bulk of the book of Genesis is not about beginnings in this sense. The bulk of the book of Genesis, of course, is about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And it spans about 100 or more years of their lifespan and the important events of their lifespans. It's really only a smaller portion of Genesis 1 through 11 out of the 50 chapters that deals with these events, worldwide scale creation, fall of man and to sin, the flood of Noah and the dispersal of the nations in the Tower of Babel. And that time period spans thousands of years, and Moses goes through it fairly quickly. It's kind of an introduction. And I wanted to read this passage from a commentary. I really like what he said about this. He said this about Genesis 1, but I'm going to say it about Genesis 1 through 11, so I'll just read it that way. He says, "In its present setting, Genesis 1 through 11 serves as a splendid introduction to the book of Genesis as a whole. It declares that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is no mere localized or tribal deity, but the sovereign Lord of the whole earth. The apparently petty and insignificant family stories that occupy the bulk of the book are in fact of cosmic consequence, for God has chosen these men so that through them all the nations of the earth should be blessed." And I might even add, blessed again. The world, the creation that God created, he chose these men that all the world that he created might be, in the end, blessed again. Because the story of Genesis and what we're going to read is going to talk about how his creation was blessed by God and then fell into a curse because of man and because of man's sin. And the Lord is going to restore blessing and promises to do that, and that's all set out in this section of the book of Genesis. Well, tonight, three parts. First, we want to look at a few grammatical things about this passage from a grammatical perspective, and then from a scientific perspective, and we're maybe going to spend a little too much time on that, actually. And then third, I want to conclude with from a theological perspective. What does this passage tell us about God? So first, a couple grammatical issue, and one of it that is important, how does verse 1 relate to verse 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's verse 1, and then here's verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Is verse 1 a summary of the entire chapter? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the summary. There's the chapter title. This is what the passage is about. And then here's how he did it. And so the story begins with the earth being formless and void, darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. That's one way of understanding it, and that's how a number of good interpreters understand this to be. Or, so is it a summary followed by the beginning of the story? Or is it in sequence, so that the first thing that happens is the Lord creates the heavens and the earth, and the second thing that happens is what he describes here, the earth being formless and void and darkness over the surface of the deep. And my view is it's in sequence. So the first thing that happens on day one is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The material, as I'll try to explain a little bit later, for the heavens and the earth, and then it tells more about it right after that in verse 2 about that. There's a little clue from grammar in this, and this passage is starkly simple. You know, the way it reads, it reads like as if a child would be able to understand it and can understand it, but it's got sort of a disguised complexity to it, and there's a lot to Hebrew. Hebrew normally puts the verb before the subject, and that's the opposite of the way that we do it. So the translators just straighten that out. They just turn it back around for us. But sometimes in Hebrew, the subject comes before the verb, and this is to tell you something new about the subject. Not the next thing that happens in the story, but some background information. This is something that you need to know before we can go any further, sort of. And so they'll put the subject that they're speaking. This is something you need to know about this subject before you can go any further. And so they'll put the subject before the verb to do that, to give you some background information. And although the translators usually flip so that all of the subjects come before the verbs as we used to, you can actually see this in your translation because they'll use the word now. A lot of times they'll use that now. That could be in verse 2. Now, the earth was formless and void. And it usually speaks of a subject that's been mentioned before. Let me show you a couple examples of it. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters, and there the subject is before the verb. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, and Rachel was beautiful of form and face. And that's just sort of background information, what you need to know about Laban and his two daughters. And so they're put in that form. But it refers back to something that's already happened. Laban has said this to Jacob, and that's what it usually does. Another very well-known one is at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And it refers back, the serpent hasn't been mentioned explicitly, but implicitly the beasts of the field have been mentioned already. And so now it tells you a little bit of information that you need to know about the serpent. And so I think that's what's done here. The first thing that happens is in verse 1, and then verse 2 is not the beginning of something after the summary, but some background about something that's already happened. The heavens and the earth have already been created. Now, you need to know that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the earth. It's important because if this is just a summary, and then verse 2 is actually the first thing that happens as we come on the scene of this, then Genesis 1 doesn't teach creation out of nothing. Because when you start the story, in that case, you have already a pre-existing earth and darkness and water covering the face of the deep. Now, the New Testament certainly teaches that God created out of nothing. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 speaks of Abraham in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, creating out of nothing. And Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so the Bible teaches creation out of nothing, but I think also Genesis teaches creation out of nothing. And so the first thing that you have is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second thing I want to deal with in this part on grammar, or here a vocabulary, a word, is the word firmament. We're going to talk a bit about that. It's in verses 6 through 8, and it's on day 2 of the creation week. And it's sometimes this word is explained as if it means something solid, like a vault or a ceiling or a solid dome. And often it's explained that that's how they conceived of the world back then, as having a ceiling over them, a solid ceiling that the stars were in, and then the place of God being above that. That comes from this word being used for, in the making of the tabernacle, beating out the gold, which is solid. The Latin translation, the Vulgate, is firmamentum, firm, something solid, and sort of follows that idea. And so our translations, some of them pick that up as well. The word really means something spread out. It means to expand, to fold out. And so I think a better translation that fits for actually what it means here is expanse, something that expands in that same way that the gold did, although it's not something that is solid. There's about 15 or 20 verses in the Bible that says that God spread out the heavens like a tent. And when you spread out a tent, you make an expanse to spread out the tent. And so I think expanse is really what this means. Okay, so a few grammar things there. And next, I want to look at this passage from a scientific perspective. And this speaks of the beginning of the world that we live in. It doesn't speak of a myth. This is history. And so I want to at least attempt to try to explain somewhat scientifically, I should say, what is being described here. So verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And what I've pictured here is a water ball where the earth looks much like it did at the flood, just water covering the entire surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God hovering, moving over the surface of the waters. But I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that's what it means. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is a way of speaking of everything that exists in the form of two extremes. Like you could speak of the great and the small. That would be all people, the great and the small. And so I think what's meant here is that God created all the matter of the universe, the heavens and the earth. But it says in verse 2 what this looked like. The earth was formless and void, darkness, and the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. And I think what he's describing is all the matter of the universe compressed into one huge mass. It's been estimated by someone that all the matter of the universe in one huge mass would be 2 light years in diameter. That's actually very small compared to the actual size of the universe now. But it's 1,000 times greater than the size of our solar system. So it's really a huge area. There would be no outer space, according to this understanding. And so the edge of this mass of water would be really the edge of the universe, because the space that exists is going to be the expanse that comes between the waters. And so the spirit hovering over the face of this would be, I think, the bounds of the universe. Some translations speak of the spirit brooding over the surface of the waters, like a bird broods over an egg to hatch it and to give it life. The word that's used doesn't really mean that. It refers to moving back and forth. And so it's the spirit of God moving back and forth, stirring it in some way with energy. It's hard to say exactly what that means. It says the earth was formless and void. And you've probably heard the Hebrew, it's rhyming, tohu and bohu, tohu vabohu. The first word there, formless in my translation, it actually speaks of a wilderness and of a wasteland, a place that is not able to sustain life, like a desert. And so the earth was wasteland, and the second word, bohu, empty. It's a wasteland, place where life can't survive, and it's empty. It's empty of life. And so according to this understanding, not just the earth-sized water ball, but the entire mass of the entire universe, how deep is this, the spirit hovering over the surface of the deeps? And this is truly a deep, and how dark, not any light at all. And then suddenly, light. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. So suddenly there's light. There's a separation of some kind between the light and the darkness. And then apparently a normal day, because he calls the light day. The darkness he calls night. There's a evening and a morning and one day. Now you can ask, it's often asked, how can there be light without the light bearers, the stars, the sun, the moon in the sky? And I don't know the answer to that, although I'm trying in this section to come up with as many answers as I can. But God can do that. He can make light. He doesn't need the light bearers to make light and to separate the light from darkness and to make light and day. Now, day two, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And so God made the expanse, separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now, what is the expanse, and what does it separate? The waters above the expanse from the waters below the expanse. John Calvin said that the waters above the expanse are the clouds, and they hold water above. It's almost amazing the way that they can hold water above and separate it from below. And he said that because for him, it's sort of axiomatic that this account describes what ordinary people can see. So it's not written for philosophers. It's not written for astronomers. It's written for ordinary people. And so he reasons from that the waters above are the clouds, and the expanse is what separates the waters below, the rivers, the oceans, from the clouds. Perhaps you've heard another idea, the waters above being a little bit higher, like a water canopy. Perhaps you've heard that idea, like I guess the ozone is up there around the earth outside of our atmosphere, perhaps orbiting. And that this water canopy fell at the flood. And there's some arguments that could be made for that, even from a New Testament passage. You won't hear me teach that idea either here or at the flood, that those are the waters that fell at the flood. I don't think that's right. I think he's speaking of here, in Genesis 1, the waters above and the waters below, is a much grander scale than both of those, a much greater expanse than both of those. And I think there's a very good argument for that, because the Lord says that he puts the stars all the stars and the sun and the moon in the expanse. So it can't be in between the clouds. It can't even be between something orbiting around the earth, a canopy. The sun, the moon, and the stars are in the expanse. The birds fly across the face of the expanse. And so it's mentioned later in a way that I think rules out those other views. And so I think this is something massive in scale, this expanse. And if it's like what I've described before, the scale might be sort of like the waters below, like taking tweezers on a grain of sand inside of a huge planet. And that one grain of sand is the waters below, and the rest of the waters above is what the Lord stretches out to make the entire universe. And so that is all of space in the universe, is the waters below separated from the waters below above. And now with the waters below, now you have what the flood looked like, that water ball the size of the earth. Now, I want to say a bit about the vast distances in the universe and also about the starlight problem. Young Earth creationists, that is people who believe that the Earth was created in 6 days and is something like 6,000 years old, have a problem because the stars seem to be billions of light years away, according to observation, which would seem to mean that the light from those stars has taken billions of years to reach us. So, for example, in the 80s, a star explosion was seen on Earth from a star billions of years away. It's been suggested, well, perhaps God created those events in the light beam as it comes to us, and so you'd be seeing in that case an explosion that never happened. It's a fiction that God put inside of the light beam when he created the star, and it has reached us. I don't think God created a fiction. He says that the heavens are telling of the glory of the Lord, and so I don't think they're telling of events that never happened. And so I think there's perhaps a better idea. So I want to spend a little bit of time with this problem tonight, and if you tell me at the end that I spent too much time with it, it wasn't profitable, you might be right, and I won't argue with you for saying that. But I'd like to at least grapple with the issues and perhaps gain even some appreciation for the amazing universe that God created. And I want to start by talking about the Big Bang Theory, which is the prevailing theory. It's a false theory. But a common misconception of what the Big Bang Theory is actually asserting is that the Big Bang is supposed to be an explosion of matter into space. Like, for example, a bomb blast and some of these terrible events that happened where someone blows themselves up. The investigators can find where that happened, and it's an explosion of matter into space. And I'm sure you could too. If you went to the scene, you could find out exactly where that blast happened, because everything will be blown away from that one spot. Well, scientists are not looking for that one spot where the Big Bang happened, because the Big Bang is supposed to explain the beginning not only of matter, but of matter and space. And so according to their theory, it happened everywhere. It happened in not in one place any more than the other. And they're very dogmatic about this, that the Big Bang produced a universe with no center and no edge. Produced a universe with no center and no edge. And there's two possible ways for this to happen, two possible shapes. Either the universe is infinite, and they're open to that, and so it has no center and it has no edge because it's infinite. And that's an idea that's kind of ridiculous to me, but they're open to that idea. Or the universe is finite, but space is curved in on itself so that there's no center and there's no edge. And so that if you traveled in a straight line in space, if you traveled long enough, eventually you'd come back to where you started from because there's no center and no edge. Let me give you an example of a two-dimensional space with no center and no edge because it's curved in on itself. And it's the surface of the Earth. It's a two-dimensional space that's wrapped around a three-dimensional space, a three-dimensional object, a globe. And it has no center. You can say you found the center. You could say my bed is the center of the earth, and from your perspective, it may be the center of the earth. But I could say my bed is the center of the earth, and from my perspective, that would be the center of the earth. It has no center, and it has no edge, that space, because it's turned in on itself. Now imagine what you actually can't imagine, and that is a finite three-dimensional space wrapped around a four-dimensional object, which is not time, according to what they say. And that's their idea of a finite universe that has no center and no edge. That's the shape of the universe if it is finite, according to this theory. So isn't it interesting that their most basic, foundational, first principle of the universe that's axiomatic for them, it has no center and it has no edge, is a denial of day two of the creation account, because the waters below are the center of the universe. The waters above are the edge of the universe. Now, why are they so against this idea the universe has no center and no edge? Well, according to observation, the Earth is the center of the universe, because once you get out of our solar system and our galaxy, all objects are moving away from the Earth. And so if, like, those bomb blast investigators came, they would say, well, according to what we observe, the Earth is in the center of the universe with all objects. The explosion happened here with all objects moving away. Well, the scientists don't like that. They can't accept that, and so they explain this crazy thing that I've tried to explain about a universe with no center and no edge. So they say, no, from every vantage point in the universe, it looks like you're in the center of the universe, because it has no center and it has no edge. Now, let me go back to day one, which I suggested is all the mass of the universe constricted into the smallest possible shape, which would mean, according to how things are set up today, that it would exist deep inside a black hole, perhaps corresponding with the darkness. Darkness was over the surface of a deep, a great darkness. A black hole is a mass so dense that light can't escape it. When light tries to escape it, it bends back on itself and it makes a black hole. A black hole also warps and bends time. Time is relative to mass, if I'm saying that correctly. I think I am. So atomic clock, a very sensitive clock in Portland, will be, I think, a little bit slower than an atomic clock in Denver, which is at a higher, much higher altitude. Now, time isn't experienced differently in both of those places, because not only a clock, but your brain and your heart, everything would run just that slightly infinitesimally bit slower in those two altitudes. But if you were in one place, you could observe a discrepancy in the two clocks, in the other, a very, very small discrepancy, not enough to account for those huge billions of years of distance in space. Well, a black hole has what's called, and bear with me here, has what is called an event horizon, and that's the place where it goes black. And at that horizon, time almost stands still. And that horizon expands as the black hole gains more and more mass, like a fat man eating. That horizon expands around it. So here's what you would observe if you were observing an astronaut going into a black hole with your clock that you're watching, and then you're watching his clock as well. As you saw him approach that event horizon where time almost stands still, you would see his clock slow almost to a stop, and then come almost look like it came to a stop. And then if you could wait long enough, if you were alive long enough, you'd eventually see it disappear into the black hole. Here's what he would observe looking back at you. as he was going into the black hole, he would see as he approached that event horizon, your clock begin to speed so that he wouldn't be able to see the hands, and then see perhaps orbits revolving around, time passing quickly before he was absorbed into that black hole. Well, there's also such a thing as a white hole. A black hole absorbs and gets bigger and bigger as that event horizon gets bigger and bigger. A white hole expels matter. It's the exact opposite. And that event horizon gets smaller and smaller. And so one person that I've read has suggested that the Lord made this black hole of all the mass in the universe into this white hole by stretching out space so that it expelled all the mass out from the earth, and that's the expanse. The waters above separating from the waters below left all the materials in its wake, the hydrogen, the helium, the other atoms that would eventually become stars, congeal into stars on the day, fourth day as the Lord did that. And then that event horizon shrunk and reached the earth perhaps on day four, sometime during day four, so that billions of years could pass through that event horizon in space while a day passed on the earth. Well, perhaps you can see that I've made enough errors in describing all that I don't exactly know what I'm talking about. But I mean that just to be suggestive. And the main point is, if the earth is really the center of the universe, as scripture describes it, as scientists will fight tooth and nail to deny, then, and if it takes energy to move that material out from the earth, then you have a very different situation when it comes to time. Now, before I move on, I want to point out one more thing. And that is that the Big Bang Theory has its own starlight problem, which is very well known. And the story of this problem begins with the invention of radio. And they discovered that no matter how good of a connection, they always had static that they could not get rid of. And so they did a government study on this problem. And the study concluded that the static, that small amount of static, is coming from outer space. And so they discovered there's a low level of radiation in space, a low level of heat in space, and that it's totally uniform throughout the universe. It's completely well mixed. All the temperatures have evened out in space. Now, if you have a paint bucket, you put red into one end of the bucket, you put blue paint into the other end of the bucket, and you come back a month later without stirring anything, probably open up and you'll find the color purple because all of that has mixed together. It's had time to mix. But if you have a bucket that's 2 light years across, you put red paint on one side, blue paint on the other side, and then you wait a year, you will not have purple because the paint hasn't had time to mix. This side hasn't had time to communicate with this side, even if it's traveling at the speed of light, which paint doesn't do. So it's not enough time to mix. Well, the universe, according to what we can, how far we can see, and I'm sure you've seen those Hubble telescopes where they point the camera at the darkest part of the sky and leave it there, and then these small amounts of light from distant galaxies develops. And the furthest they can see away in those is about 13.2 billion light years in all directions. And that's, and they can actually see farther according to distance, but with a universe that's expanding in distance, that's adjusted for how far back in time they can see with the light beam, supposedly, how long it would take to reach the Earth. About 13 billion light years in all directions. Well, according to their theory, the universe is 13.5 billion years old. So if they could just see a little bit further, they would actually see the Big Bang, which again is happening everywhere, and not just in one place. And so according to that, according to what we can see, the universe is at least 26.4 billion light years across. That's double how far we can see. And so that's not enough time for temperatures to even communicate with each other at the speed of light, according to how old the universe is, according to the Big Bang theory. Well, there's a solution for that that they give that they're very excited about, and that is there's two Big Bangs. The first, unexplainable, was smaller, and so it exploded, and there was enough time for everything to even out. And then a second one that happened, that accounts for the great distances as it blew these things and pushed these things further apart. And they'll tell you all about it, and it's called inflation. It's inflation in the rate of expansion. And so there's not only one unexplainable Big Bang, but there's two unexplainable forces, two characters in this story that are unexplained according to their starlight problem. And so this is not science. This is mythology. This is stories that cultures tell themselves to make themselves more comfortable about their place in the world, and not much different from the idea of being the universe on the back of a turtle or of an elephant. Well, okay, back to Earth, figuratively and literally, for day three. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And so God, on day three, pays attention to the waters below, and land arises in the midst of those waters. So now we have a tripart division: air, land, and sea. Probably the land that arose is the same continents, the same continental area, at least, and the same percentage of the globe that is above the water today, because the continental crust is actually a different thing than the ocean floor, and so would keep that same shape, but probably it was all together in one piece. And it seems to suggest that, I guess it doesn't completely require it, but it speaks of the waters gathering in one place, as if there's one ocean instead of a number of oceans. And even if you look at a map, you'll see that the east coast of the Americas is a perfect fit for the west coast of Europe and of Africa. It's like a puzzle that makes a very, very close fit. And we'll talk more about that. We'll return to that when we come to the flood. So the dry land appears on the third day, and then verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. It speaks of vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth. And it's probably two different things. Vegetation, which includes both of these kinds of vegetation, the plants yielding seeds, and the fruit trees also yielding seeds, plants and trees. And I think you can imagine here, it says these come out of the earth. They sprouted on this third day. And I think you can imagine the earth covered with abundant life, a fresh green mantle of verdure. I like that one person put coming up on the earth. And then the way it's described, it's almost redundant about the seed reproducing according to its kind, where it says that a number of different times, both for the plants and for the trees, I think twice for each. And so you have pine tree, apple tree, cherry tree, the different kinds of plants that reproduce according to their kind. No common ancestor, and that's the very thing that evolution asserts is against on what's said on the third day. All right, we looked a few grammar things. We looked at a scientific perspective. We've survived that part. I've survived that part, I should say. Let's look at the third perspective on this, which is theology. What is this account, history, tell us about God? And it tells us, of course, he's the owner, which tells us he has the right to judge. He owns us. He created us. He created the universe. He's the potter. We're the clay. And that's used to speak of the fact that God has the right to be the judge over us. But that's not all that this says. You know, if that was all that was needed for us to know, then Scripture could have just told us God made you and God made everything that you see. And you'd know that God was the owner. You'd know that God has the right to be the judge. But Scripture tells us the process that God used to create. Why does it tell us the process that he used to create the universe? Why did he create the universe according to this process? He could have just caused it to burst into existence. Well, I want to look at these 3 days. And the first 3 days are parallel in a number of ways with the second 3 days. So I want to look at what the first 3 days and tell us about God, about God's character, and try to follow the text and follow what the text emphasizes about this. And it begins with formless and void. That's some of the first really descriptive words that it uses to speak of what God did, and I suggested that it perhaps that's even describing something akin to a black hole, a place of no life, a place that is a wasteland where life is not able to exist, and empty of life. And then it tells how God carefully and yet powerfully works to secure a place for life. And as you come to the end of the third day, the earth is covered by a fresh green mantle of verdure, which is the only biological life in the universe as it is to this very day. And so the picture that emerges from this of God is of a life giver. That's his character. That's his nature. That's what he presents about himself. He's the giver of life. He takes a wasteland, an unimaginable wasteland, and makes it a place for life to thrive and to thrive abundantly. A number of times you have the element of God saying it was good. On day one, God saw the light, was good. Day three, the dry land. God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then the vegetation, the plants with their seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And what the Lord calls good is what leads to this life. For example, on day one, it's the light that he calls good. And somehow the light is being used to advance towards filling his creation with light. On day two, he doesn't call any of it good. Perhaps because what's on created on day two, the waters below, is not finished. It's still not a place for life, and so he doesn't call it good until the dry land appears. And then he calls that to be good. The vegetation he also calls good. Another element is God naming. He names the light day, the darkness he calls night, the expanse he names heaven, the land he names earth, and the waters pooled around the earth he names seas. It's interesting that God lets Adam name the animals. He names these parts of creation, but he lets Adam name the animals. Naming is a sign of ownership, and so God perhaps owns these huge elements of his creation and governs them by himself. And yet the animals he also owns, he also governs, but he's going to govern them through Adam. That's the way it was originally set up in the beginning. And perhaps the Psalms are hinting at something like that, Psalm 115, verse 16, where it says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." And so we're going to have Adam naming the animals according to what God, the stewardship that God has given him. And then another part of the refrain, "Thus it was so." You come to that in verse 7 about the expanse separating the waters above, the waters below. God created it, and it was so. Verse 9, the dry land. The dry land appears, and it was so. And then the plants. The plants sprout after their seed, and it was so. And I think this refers to something that is a permanent fixture, something that is as it is today. He created the expanse, and it was so. It was the same as it is today. He created the plants after their seed, and it was so. It was the same as it is today, and also the dry land. That's another reason why I think the dry land is basically the same as the continents today. So the passage tells about God that he's a life giver and that he creates life by his word, by speaking it into existence. When God spoke light into existence, the light didn't come out of the matter of God. It didn't come out of the matter of his word. It came out of the darkness itself. And so he's a God that calls light out from darkness. He's a God that makes abundant life in the place that there was a wasteland. Scripture says about creation, these are just the edges of his ways. Remember, Dr. Boyd told us that creation is the Lord's handiwork, which he does with his fingers. Salvation is what he does with his arm. And so if creation suggests something about God's character, perhaps we can pick up God is a life giver, that he gives life according to his word, speaking life into existence where there was none before, light out of darkness. How much more can we see this character in the things of salvation? And so we're to be encouraged by creation, by what we can see around us, even by these this account, and become like Abraham, who grew strong in faith toward a God who can call light from darkness, call life out of what does not exist. He grew strong in faith, believing that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's the message of the creation. It's the message of the book of Genesis. It's the message of the whole Bible. And it's what we can depend on as well, to trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the life giver, that you are the giver not just of life meagerly, but in great abundance, in great variety. And we thank you that you are the life giver, not only in the physical things that we can see around us, which suggest something about your ways, but that you are the life giver in our salvation, that your Holy Spirit grants eternal life to us who are in darkness, who are in death. We thank you for your character. We thank you for all the ways in which it's displayed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.